we had a discussion here last night. Forum. And one person said that with justification, I'm not ridiculing what he said. He said that he was wondering whether anything that we were trying to discuss could be really handled by rhetoric or language. He suspected that what we were trying to do was to pin something down that could only possess you and you couldn't possess it by language. And I noticed that there was a feeling of great affinity with this person in the group, and we all felt it. But then I began to think about what he said, and someone said speech was a part of our makeup, but what I felt was really going on and should be going on whenever we get together to explore the meaning of the Christian life is sort of what happened to us when we left Minneapolis this summer. We were driving a brand new mobile home to Alaska to deliver it for a dealer, which made a very good way of taking a trip. This was it still had us terribly awed by its size and everything. We had just stepped into it and were starting out on the freeways. I'd gone 5 miles and it stopped. Brand new machine. Now it seemed to me it wasn't getting the gas. I somehow pulled over to the side of the road and sat there a while, and lo and behold, it started again. And I went on very confident that, you know, something had happened, like it had 2 gas tanks and I had switched from one to the other and maybe this was causing it. Then it stopped. And we sat a while, and pretty soon I got it started again. And just as I was on an exit road, a very peculiarly bad one because it was a one-lane exit and going uphill, it decided, you know, to act up again. I can't really remember the details. They became very vague. I saw a filling station, and with a grateful sigh, I pulled in. It was the 4th of July. To our great fortune, there were 2 mature mechanics on duty that day doing really nothing. So they wanted to find out why this thing had stopped. Pretty soon another man came along who was the owner of the whole chain of stations and was a superb mechanic. And I watched 3 excellent mechanics probe why this machine had stopped. Now, they had certain givens. The first mistake they made, however, was to listen to me. I said it wasn't getting the gas. So they took the carburetor apart, everything, and wasted a lot of time on that, and that got rid of my theory. Then they applied to it their particular knowledge of the machine. Now they knew it should be possible to find the fault. They felt that they knew enough about machinery, an engine, and they had enough tools to do it. But in this particular case, it was a peculiar combination of timing and one little wire from the coil to the distributor that's supposed to be alive that was dead, and the carburetor, and the combinations together. Well, I watched these fellows who knew what they were doing, working at it. It was very boring. In fact, I didn't know what they were doing. They were talking, manipulating, they were using their givens, and yet they knew that what was going to be discovered as being wrong was going to lie outside even the realm of their ability to handle the truth. And it's kind of a parable. It's the reason we use language. The reason we use language is because that's our basic tool. Language is able to do more than measure facts. It's able to do more than measure the intellect. It's also able to mirror the feelings. It's somehow a remarkable tool. And so we all together, as concerned people, say, now what's truth? And most of us want it like I wanted them to settle my problem in 15 minutes and say, it's this. But it never comes that way. And so we talk and misunderstand and talk and disagree and tend sometimes to think, well, I had the final answer. Why didn't he agree with me? And really, all of us know that the truth lies still somewhere out beyond even the pool of all of our language. We've been doing this for 2,000 years. The church has been using language to describe what we call the way of salvation, for instance. Or how God worked. And so there came one creedal statement and another creedal statement and another creedal statement and another creedal statement. A word that's been going through the village is the word models. We forget that they're models and not ultimates. They are the mechanics trying to find, if we can, that which lies behind. And that's what I really want to talk about today, and hope that I'll say enough that it'll be worth your at least thinking about if you don't want to talk about it yet. It comes to us in Christians under the word revelation. The truth, we say, is revealed. The truth is given. The truth comes. The one side of truth is that you never really ever own it. The one side of truth is that it always lies outside, beyond. The one side of truth is that it always comes to you. We have a tremendous reservoir of language in the experience of the church to attest to this, you see. One of our problems, therefore, is that we are trying to measure the immeasurable. How do you measure the immeasurable? Now, the glory of these mechanics was that they never once, while we were watching them work, insisted that they knew what was the matter. They had that wonderful relationship of what they knew to the problem that kept them open and humble. That's why they fixed the motor. That's why they fixed it. When I left, I overheard them talking about, well, we learned something, didn't we? Two men older than I who had spent their lives at it, and one fellow considered an expert in the Twin Cities area in this whole business of the electric setup of an automobile. How do you measure the immeasurable? Now, this was going on all through the New Testament, as it tells us about the life of Christ. Everyone was trying to get an ultimate, final description, answer, Now, I don't need to take you through it to remind you. Peter, you know, wanted it. The disciples, every stage of the game, wanting it. One time, you know, he said he was going to leave them and then come back, you know, that passage in John. And they said, we can't figure out what you're saying. It wasn't just Thomas, you know. And so he gave them an explanation. They said, oh, now we understand. Now you make sense. And Jesus said, do you really? You know, the time is coming when. And he meant, of course, that any time they said, now we understand, meaning now we really have him locked up, that was the time they could be dead sure they didn't understand. It's this side of truth. It's not all there is of it, but there's this side of truth. We preserve that in the heritage of our church with our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit constantly reminds us that truth, reality, life, God is a given. It comes to. But all you can do is be open and receive it. I would like to have us think this morning around two particularly, one just in passing, incidents in the book of John. The one is the story of the woman of Samaria in the fourth chapter. Now this woman had a lot of knowledge, but she couldn't put any of her knowledge together to reveal anything. She had known five men but hadn't learned anything. She knew that the deepest well was Jacob's well, the clearest, coldest water was in Jacob's well. She knew that Jews didn't talk to Samaritans and especially to women. She knew that the Jews said that God was worshipped in Jerusalem and that the Samaritans said he was worshipped on Mount Gerizim. She had an assortment of some kind of knowledge of what the situation was, she thought, you see. But lurking in her heart, it was revealed that she lived under a terrifying despair, because she wasn't able to make any kind of meaningful life out of these facts. God was beyond her. She couldn't get it. Now, the method of Jesus is very interesting. He doesn't, say, well, here's your trouble. He doesn't say, the truth is. We've been using the analogy, or several have this time, might have been here, of the onion. You peel it back by layers. I once used an onion illustration in a sermon. I compared certain personalities to onions, you know, no core, just layers, and to apples. The glory of an apple, I said it had a core. When I left the church, a lady in the audience was more angry with me than most anybody has been in my memory. I couldn't figure out why she was so angry, so I asked her if she'd please stay and tell me why. The reason she was so angry was that her father was an onion raiser, and he told her, really, there was no more glorious vegetable form to be found than the onion, and I had insulted the onion. So I beg apologies of anyone who worship onions. In the story of Jesus with the woman of Samaria, you find revelation coming, like one man in England has suggested, in the form of God, the Spirit, Jesus, how you want to put it, peeling back the layers of ignorance. Notice how he peeled them back for her. You're right, you've had five husbands. Well, I've got some water that I could give you. If you drank my water, you'd never be thirsty. The time is coming when people won't ask questions like, where do you worship God? He's spirit and truth. He's the immediately always present one. They're layered. And so on. Until we find the climax of the story, the woman going back as a missionary to her village, and notice what she told the villagers. She said, I've met a man who peeled back all my layers of ignorance. No, she said it in different words, but she said, I've met a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, it may be possible that she was mixed up with a lot of superstitious cult, that this was something or other, but basically, I met a man who told me that I don't need a search anymore. It's right here that truth is. Right here. Now, the question that probes me is, if it's true, as sometimes I think and talk, and, you know, you emphasize different things, that if you'll explore the fact, the present, the concrete, you'll find truth, how come she hadn't found it? And the hidden answer is that this it, even though it's imminent, is more than what lies at hand. Something. Maybe the revelation is nothing other than the revelation of insight. Maybe that's the revelation. That God isn't this other, to the point, you know, that I have to build bridges or do this or that. But that he's been looking for me all the time. And he's been here all the time. Never left me. He's been in the whole thing. Everywhere. The only point I want to make is that this always seems to have to break in on people. They don't seem to come by it naturally. In my ministry, and I think those of you who are pastors would agree, I don't really care whether you do or not, but in my ministry, I think the most difficult discovery that I've noticed people having to make is this fact. And that itself is eloquent to me. That life somehow is more, you know, than being a good mechanic. Life is more than facing reality. That reality is beyond the fact. Now, how do we sort of know that. We sort of know that. The poet says it. You look at brokering stuff and you're just amazed at what he sees in seed pods and weeds and leaves and flowers. He's saying this. The musician says that. All these people who deal with that kind of symbol say that. I think certain social scientists are saying that. Life is more than streets and dollars and taxes. Something called community. What's community? How do you find it? Today the young people are saying that. And what are they saying? They're saying, all I can really do is experience. They use the word feel. I dig you. I feel it. I know it. What do they know? Something they can't describe. Now, Jesus is saying that's terribly close. The danger with it is that everybody might think, therefore, now I know how I get hold of truth. And so I go around and create a feeling so I can feel. I get a mood, you see, so I'm with it. In other words, trying to do more than actually imprison truth in facts, trying to create truth with a certain kind of manipulation of feeling. And I would like to submit that this is the road to insanity. This is the deadest end street I know of. Think how many times you may have put away pietism with its introversion and its insistence that you're guilty and that you must confess. But how many of you haven't really still applied that to somebody? Are you really sorry? Is he really sorry? How do you know if he's sorry enough? Now, what you're really saying, you see, if you can create a certain degree of intensity of inner temperature, you will have created faith. Well, I don't know about you. I tried that, you know. Doesn't go. Just doesn't go. And Jesus is revealing something, showing something. That poet Hopkins used a word, coined a word called inscape. Inscape. Instead of landscape, inscape. And the way he uses the word is, you know, this bursts on you. You don't manufacture it. Well, then as he muddled around with the word in his glorious way, he came up with the word in stress. In stress. Something seeking to break in. I find that that's the only way, for instance, that the revolutionary aspect of our day gets hold of me. I can listen to facts about the situation. And I've always been in that corner, politically, socially, culturally, so on. But then somehow something has to make in stress, in scape. And that kind of comes as a revelation, even after I've read all kinds of books on the social situation. That inscape, that in-stress says, here is where you join your generation. You join it. Now truth has taken you. So, in the doctrine of revelation, You find small comfort if you want a doctrine of a God of immanence, God's nearness, God's always-there-ness, as a kind of assurance of some kind of humanism. Even this is given. This breaks in upon a person. The language of education is very eloquent. When I went to Columbia University, I've told this story many times. The reason I tell it is that it coincided with something that happened to me at that moment. The teacher that in that particular moment was taking me through a course in educational psychology, which I was resisting because I'd already had one. And Columbia didn't recognize this, and they told me I had to have another one. And you know, the strange arrogance of all students, they think that once they've gone through a course, they've learned it, you know. And the only thing I remember about that course is this particular moment in this particular day. And she had just given us that anathema of all anathemas, true-false test. The only thing worse is multiple choice. I remember that I got an A. There were 50 questions. And after 40, I had 40 trues on the paper. And then there came 10 questions that I wasn't so very sure about. And I looked at the paper, and I saw that I had 40 trues. And I thought, she's tricking us. So every time there's some question in my mind, I'll put T down. I ended up with 49 trues. And I thought, I'll bet she's tricking us, so the last one is F. So I put F down. That should have been true, too, see. And so I really hadn't learned anything, you know. And in that situation, she kind of capitalized on that test and was really trying to figure out how many had guessed her format and were playing that game with her. It wasn't a test at all. And then she said, all learning comes in the aha moment. It breaks in. All learning, mathematical, scientific, philosophical, theological, and so on. Aha. That's the point. That's revelation. This says that revelation does not mean, you know, breaking in with some body of content you had never thought of, but awareness, you see. Openness, God is here, imminence, God redeems, he's in all the structures, he's here, Jesus cares. And that has to come as revealed truth. Revealed truth. There are all kinds of phrases that we have in our language that help us see that. But the big one is openness. The big one is openness. Now, if you make of openness a virtue and a method that you develop, then again, you've smashed it. Really, you're better off to have a closed mind and fight it. I mean that. And to go around being so preciously open that nobody can stand you. You're so smug and suffocatingly righteous again, you see, because now you're open. I suspect you've closed all the doors behind the word open. You protected yourself from the imminence of some truth that may change your life. Change your life. You can be so open that you're a sieve. The other story is the story in the chapter preceding John 4, and that's the story of Nicodemus, John 3. It's time to tell a joke. I've been sitting here wondering how I can fit it in, and I can't fit it in, so I got to tell you. And it isn't mine. I think this is Oscar Anderson's story, but it doesn't matter. You heard about the town square someplace in Europe where all the farmers would come in and bring their vegetables and food and wares and sell them, you know. And this one fellow was a dealer in
chickens, poultry. And he had a good day, but in the middle of the afternoon he found himself with one chicken left. And he didn't want to take it home, and yet he wanted to go. He didn't know if it was worthwhile hanging around for one chicken, and yet he thought, well, he hung around. Nobody bought the chicken. Finally, the day was ending, and he took the chicken and put it in the big barrel that he kept his chickens in, and decided to go home. And at that moment, a lady came rushing up and said, "Have you any chickens left?" And he, the eternal salesman, said, "Oh, yes, I have some. I'll find a nice one for you in here." And he reached in and, seemed to be selecting one, and he pulled out the chicken. She looked at it, and she said, "That's a little too scrawny and too small. Do you have a bigger one?" And he put it back in, and he said, "Yes, I'll find a bigger one." And he bounced around in the barrel, and he came up with the same chicken, but he arranged it so that it fluffed out real nice. And she said, "Oh, that's much better. I'll take both of them." I didn't have people like Marty in the audience. I'd draw some lesson from him, but he'd see through it too fast.
Please try. I'd enjoy it.
Well, part of Revelation is to be caught red-handed. Nicodemus didn't have to be found. He came looking for Jesus. I really have had a tremendous sympathy for Nicodemus all through my life. I really like the guy. Here's a fellow who had it all, had it made, everything. Everything. He was the white, successful Christian. And along comes this protest leader, Jesus. And Nicodemus says, "Jesus, what's your secret?" Now, it wasn't that Nicodemus was a nice, liberal, moderate. He was a Pharisee. But somewhere in the structure of Nicodemus' life, there was a respect for ultimate truth. At least he'd gotten a kernel of what his religious teaching has contained, as Jesus revealed later on, you see. Something here had rubbed off on Nicodemus. And so he came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, tell me. And that opens up this story, one of the most fascinating, frustrating conversations in all the Bible. Because Jesus' answers are about as unsatisfactory as you can ever get. Jesus said, "Well, Nicodemus, you have to be born again." Now you see what that means. Nicodemus, you have to give up everything you got. Now, it isn't because it's wrong, maybe, Nicodemus, but it's gotten to do a very wrong thing to you. You really think that you can measure God with your measuring devices. And it isn't that maybe some of your devices are so bad, but the sort of demonic thing is you think they have ultimate value. You got to start all over again from somewhere else, Nicodemus. From where you're standing now, you'll never see it. Born again. Now, this is poetic language. It was language intended to say something to Nicodemus without giving him an answer. It was a beckoning call. It was a challenge. Let's see what you got in you, Nicodemus. See how you can make it. Now, Nicodemus was like these mechanics, and he applied all the tests to this phrase that he could, you know. He just came up with a medical impossibility. So that even Jesus said, you know, good night. You're hopeless. You haven't got a spark of insight in you. You're hopeless. You still think I've got to measure in your terms. And he gives him that cryptic answer, get where the wind blows. And we have a song that our generation has picked up. I can't think of anything more unsatisfactory than that conversation. Later on in the chapter, whether Jesus said it then or the writer of the Gospel and of John, who was a theologian, you know, and not a historian, later on in the chapter, we're told that it meant something related to what Moses did in the wilderness with the cross, and the serpent, and Jesus and the cross being raised up, and so on. That's to help us blind fools. That's to give us some direction. It's not intended to make us have fuel for some dogmatic fights. Hovering over the whole chapter lies this tremendous concept: how do you measure the immeasurable? The answer is you'd never do. You just let yourself get caught by it. You get where the wind blows. I'm a product of the measuring generation. I think when I remember back that I was a rather obnoxious boy in my home because I got a lot of A's and was always correcting my parents for their grammar. I praise the Lord, I haven't had a child do that in my family. In other words, there is a measuring device. You didn't fit in far enough. Now, I haven't really kept up the measuring so well, but frankly, it's been the big law hovering over my life, you know, that I don't keep schedules the way I should, and all that sort of stuff. What's yours? You know, what's your little standard that, you know, by that you're going to make Jesus bow to? Of course you've got it. Of course you have. Everyone. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, sorry, folks. You don't get me there. No matter what that is. See? Now that's really what was meant by saying you're not saved by works. You can't measure God by character. That's a model. You have to let him get hold of you. You have to be born. And until that happens, you're not free. I confess that the Pentecostalists bother me a great deal. They really bother me. I can't for the life of me imagine myself speaking in tongues. I think it'd be the funniest thing that ever happened in this world. We have a student at our seminary who is black. The greatest thing that's happened to us this year is his coming. Greater than the advent of any faculty member. Crazy guy erupts a class in the middle of clapping. Who ever heard of clapping for a professor? He really revolutionized the place. There's a prof, you know, who just loves to flunk students. And this guy really isn't in it in his class, but I know he's going to pass because he clapped one day. All measuring devices. Jesus says you have to be born again. And to be born again, meaning now, that if God is transcendent beyond you, outside of you, you learn how to live as if he's transcendent. And man, if that doesn't mean letting go of your measuring devices, then it doesn't mean anything, you know, as being ultimate. See? So we have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This fellow was preaching in my class. And I have a class, that particular section is peculiarly, demonically, is another word, a reflection of the cynical sophistication of the contemporary college graduate. You know, you can't tell me anything. I've heard it all. Spirit. And he was preaching in this class, and in the middle of his sermon, without breaking stride, his eyes turned heavenward and he said, "Oh Lord, give me one prayer partner in this cold refrigerator," and it goes right on. See? And he did it. He did it. What all the law and gospel preaching that they'd heard all their lives hadn't done, he did it. Why did he do it? Because in one moment he dared to be naked. And they were humble. And that class, of all the sections I've got, was transformed. Transformed. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I have to go to a confirmation class and teach the third article and say, now the doctrine of the Holy Spirit means, first of all, that you learn a definition of regeneration. All those words. Now you learn the definition of justification. And next week we'll have a test on regeneration, justification, sanctification, awaken, call, enlighten. Isn't it terrible? Just awful. Measure the immeasurable. That's what Jesus was trying to say to Nicodemus, to you and to me. Now, in preaching class this afternoon, we'll kind of wrestle with this terrifying dilemma of communication. You know, how do you say what you can't say? I have a picture that helps me. My wife knows that I like clocks. I'm not obsessed with them, but I like them. And we have an assortment of clocks around the house. And some wind up backwards, you know, and some have pendulums. Old watches. I think they're fascinating. And some are china, and some are wood, and some are watches, and some are in bronze. Now, the very interesting thing about these old clocks is none of them keeps very good time. They never match. They're like Holden. And it somehow doesn't matter because I'm not a mechanic. I'm not that kind of person. And I really don't care. What Nicodemus was saying was, I would be satisfied, Lord, if religion were a clock. What does a clock do? It just measures what is. It tells you what time it is. Puts no content into the time, doesn't, in a sense, create time. It kind of is our way of saying we think, if you put together all the lunar years and all the rest of this stuff, this is the time it is. We're pretty good at making clocks. We've got some fantastic clocks. It's really clock-making ingenuity that sent us to the moon. We can measure temperature in outer space. And we can measure speed of light. I'm just amazed that scientists are able to say, I'm just awed, overcome by it, because to me it's the realm of the unknown, but that they can say that in 2 years we can clock outer space so that we can maybe get to Mars. How do they know they can do that? They've got these great devices. We've got all these clocks, and they're great. And all they do is measure, find. As over against that, Jesus says, get a different concept, Nicodemus. And he throws in a word called eternal. Now, the word eternal really means immeasurable. How do you get to the word? It reminds you of clocks. Clocks measure time. And so you have days and years. And time becomes a model. Like I learned in math, that arrow in calculus means infinity, but infinity doesn't mean anything unless you begin with a given, a number, an algebraic formulation. But you don't put limits to the infinity. And so you begin with this model, and I.T. Ramsey helps here too with his book on models and mysteries. And the model brings you this far. And the purpose for the model is not so that you've learned the model, that you're a better clockmaker now, but that it reveals to you, my clocks really ought to reveal to me what the precious gift of time is like, you know, not just what time is it. And you keep on with this until finally you say, well, there comes a time when there is no time that's eternal. But eternal means more than that. Eternal means, if you can really get hold of this now, that love is ultimate. Who can measure love? Well, you try to put it into words. Forgiveness. So a man died on a cross for others after becoming like them voluntarily. All of this to point out the great holiness problem. Forgiveness becomes a measure of this. And so we've got hymns like "The Wideness in His Mercy," you see. The point is that this is something you can't measure, earn, come to, find. You just let it find you. There has to be a channel, we say, and we say it's the person of Jesus Christ. More than the person, really. Unashamedly, we say it's this person who is revealed in the cross and the resurrection. This person. The point is, you get where the wind blows. The Holy Spirit. I could go on this quite a bit, but I think our time is up. And one little thing I think we ought to say is that certainly the wind is blowing where truth is being sought. You know, I think the wind is blowing there. And I mean truth on any level. Something awesome to me about the dedication of a scientist to finding out
you know, in his laboratory day after day, if this combination of strange stuff is going to produce a serum that might treat the common cold. Awesome. I have a brother-in-law who does this. The thing that really amazes me is that he never says, I'm going to find the solution. I'm going to do it. There's imbued in him that this thing, this discovery, this disclosure, which is beyond him, is only going to be a kind of a great gift if somehow he gets the right relationship with things. I learned from that. Open. That's where the wind blows. The wind blows there, where you let truth blow. And I would like to suggest that we learn to listen to each other as theological now, rightists and leftists. And sure, certain of these conclusions are pretty horrible, hideous, awesome, but there are some rightists who are really looking for truth, and there are some leftists who are really looking for truth. We're not all closed-minded. And I would like to put that as a criterion, that you don't just judge the world from your camp. Get where the wind blows. And the wind is in this gospel, this freshened gospel. So I've been preaching and lecturing and so on. So if you want feedback, a lot of time on Friday, and I'll try to talk about the other side of the picture of truth. But it's 9 o'clock, and there is a session, and there are clocks around here, which you see, I wish we were keeping, and so please don't be gone too long before Martin Marty starts his session.